and make sure, yeah, it looks like we're working good. All right, today's study, if you've been keeping up with us, is going to be study number 29 in the series that I've entitled God's Eternal Purpose. And the date for today, for the sake of the recording, is 7/31/16. So let's all get some musical chairs going on here. I think the granddaughters finally won out over the love seat, and they have chased Jonathan and Shay out of the out of the love seat. But that's okay. Our study purpose, as I've been saying all along here, is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation, so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. The greatest thing you will ever come to realize in your life, bar none in my opinion, is understanding, number one, what God's eternal purpose is, and that there is, that God does have an eternal purpose for all of creation. And number two, understanding where we fit in it. Because without that, you're just easing along through life. You're just meandering through what God has given you. And it's quite possible that you're not maximizing what you could be doing for the Lord out of that. So I can't stress any more the importance of understanding those two things. Number one, that God has a purpose. Number two, that you fit into it somehow. And it's up to us as believers to understand per the Scripture now where we fit into it. I'm not talking about your career. I'm not talking about your schooling. I'm not talking about choosing this or choosing that for yourself. I'm talking about how it relates to your belief and your understanding of the Scripture, and how you, you turn that into something positive for the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. That's totally different from those other things that I mentioned. So, today we'll be continuing with our ongoing review here of what I call things past, per Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible. It's on page 218. Noting the item headings numbers A through H, or letters A through H, per the statement in Scripture recorded in Ecclesiastes 3:14-15, that says basically that that which shall be hath been, and that which hath been shall be, and God requires that which is past. If we're going to look at things to come in Scripture, if we're going to look at future things in Scripture, it behooves us to go back and look at what God has already done. And you can see from the outline in Appendix 198 how the A at the top corresponds with the A at the bottom, and B with B, and C with C. It's alternation, and so forth. So by understanding what has already been done in God's dispensational plan, we can understand, I think, a little more of what's to come in God's plan. And that's the whole point here. We've been down through the outline so far down to part H, where it says the kingdom reproclaimed. Now, in case you didn't know, the first proclamation of the kingdom was when? When the Lord himself arrived on the scene. John says that Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. So there was an initial proclamation of the kingdom. Christ, and this may break some hearts, Christ did not come for everybody when he came in the flesh the first time. I don't know if you thought about that or not, but if you'll go back and read Matthew 10, he specifically told the disciples who to go to and who not to go to. He says, "Go ye not into the way of the Samaritans, any of the Gentiles, don't go to them. Go ye," he said, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was a instructional statement from the Lord. That is the initial proclamation of the kingdom. What we're looking at here in section H is the reproclamation. You say, well, why did it have to be reproclaimed? Well, this is a direct, in my opinion, the reproclamation is a result of the answered prayer of the Lord on the cross, as recorded in Luke 23:34, when he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and which resulted, in my opinion, in the entire Acts period and another opportunity for Israel to accept their Messiah, as well as the grafting in of the Gentiles. Now, we've been through the grafting in of the Gentiles already. We're almost through the book of Romans, believe it or not, in our Wednesday night studies. And we've been looking at Acts chapter 10 in conjunction with Romans 9 through 11 very closely through this whole process. And understanding how that at one point in this reproclamation of the kingdom, which up until Acts 10 again was to Israel only, but past that point, Peter got the vision of the sheep, and now the gospel of the kingdom was being preached to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could be grafted into the hope of Israel. And they were considered just as much an Israelite as an Israelite was. But that's only after Acts chapter 10. You're going to have a difficult time proving to Ronnie that you can get any Gentiles involved other than proselytes through the means of proselyting them in through the law. You're going to have a very difficult time proving to Ronnie that we've got any Gentiles involved up till you get to the Acts chapter 10 point. That's just the way it is. Anybody that can read should be able to see that. I don't know why that is so shrouded from the eyes of those who like to think that Christ came for the Gentiles and everything the first time. And certainly eventually that came to pass, but it was not so in the beginning, when he was here in the beginning. Now, if you doubt that, would like to talk about that, I'm certainly open to discuss it. But you better bring your Bible, because you're going to need it. We're going to go through some stuff. Your jaw is going to drop. Not that I'm that great of a knowledgeable person, but I've got some scriptures that you're going to have to explain away to me to make me believe in a different light. So, we're studying the reoffer of the kingdom. Last time, in going through Acts here, we continued covering Paul's journeys through Asia. People like to call them missionary journeys. Any Bible that you turn to, you can. They always call Paul's missionary journeys. Well, I'm not so sure they were such missionary journeys as much as they were converting the Gentiles. Paul's charge, as we've read earlier in the book of Acts, he and Barnabas were sent out to the Gentiles. And their message was to the to those that would be grafted into Israel. Now, during the part of the book of Acts that we're looking at now, the message was, as it says in Acts, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And if you'll go and read Romans 9 through 11, Paul explains this grafting in process, how that the unbelieving of Israel were broken off like the branch off of a tree and cast aside. And the believing Gentiles that were never part of that tree to begin with could be taken and grafted into that tree and partake of the fullness of the plant. And they could also be broken out again if they turned back to their unbelief. So you see how the process works. Again, if you've never studied it, go and read that process, Romans 9 through 11. Paul will explain it in explicit detail that in no way can you misunderstand it. Even the folks at Mountain View Baptist, who had never considered it before in their life, seem to fully get it. They understand now that there was a time when the Gentiles were being grafted in to the hope that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and all the seed of Israel, all the way down to the time of the book of Acts. So hopefully you can see that. So last study we covered Paul's journeys as recorded in Acts 21, and especially the vow he took and the possible reasons for him taking the vow, as you can read there toward the end of the book of Acts, and or end of chapter 21 of the book of Acts, where he's talking to Peter and James and the apostles that went before him. And there was confusion in the area, because I believe that Paul had two different messages. He had a message for unbelieving Israel, who needed to be converted to let go of the law and grab on to Christ. And then he had another message for Gentiles that would be grafted in that never had any part of that law, never had any part of the promises. And if you don't believe that, go back and read Ephesians 2. It'll tell you where the Gentiles were in the previous days, how they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope. Being said of anybody that they have no hope is a sad state of affairs to be in. The only reason I'm here this morning is because I believe from what I read in Scripture, and I can prove that I have a hope. If we have no hope, we are wasting our time. There's no point in doing studies. There's no point in putting out publications. There's no point in doing anything relative to the Scripture if we live today and die tomorrow, and it's done. It's pointless. But the fact is that in resurrection, we have the promise of resurrection, the possibility of resurrection in Christ, and we have a hope, and we have a promise. That gives it all life. That gives it a difference. That makes the difference in my life, and that's why I'm here, and hopefully that's why you guys are here. So, enough of the prep. Today's study, turn with me to Acts chapter 22, if you have your Bible with you. That's where we've been through so far in the Scripture. And turn with me to Acts 22. I want to look at Paul's address to the people from the stairs. If you read back in Acts 21, remember they accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple. And it stirred up a big stink among all the people there. And there's probably hundreds of them in the square. And so they take Paul and they're about to kill him until the Romans come down and take charge of the situation. So they're taking him out of the crowd because there's such a stir they can't even understand what's going on. I mean, it's nuts. It's absolute like a riot we have today, like pandemonium. Only there's no gunfire. Usually in riots today, they typically end up in gunfire. But Acts 21:36 says, and when he came upon the stairs. So they're trying to carry Paul up the stairs, and Paul beckons to the Romans that have charge of him, hey, I need to speak to the people. So what I want to do, and I'm not, as I've said, I'm not making this an entire study of the whole of the book of Acts. That's not my point. But I do want to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 22, which is Paul's address to these Jews of the city here while he's on the stairs. So let's read this. Paul says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. It says, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, see, when he spoke to them in their native language, because even the Romans thought he was one of these, just a criminal that they had captured. But when he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, it probably, you could have heard a pin drop in this crowd, because they didn't expect this. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew. I'm not a robber. I'm not this evildoer you think I am, but I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, which is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So he sets the record straight immediately as to who he is, what he believes, and what he's doing. He said, and I persecuted this way, the Christian way, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He says, as also the high priest does hear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He said, I had authority from the chief priest and the scribes to bind everybody that claimed to be of this sect of the Christians, these who believed that this Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He said, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone round Now shone from heaven a great light round about me. In verse 7, I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He came face to face with the one that he was persecuting. He says, and I answered. Now remember, he's telling this to a whole plaza full of people. He says, and I answered, verse 8, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said unto me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. He said, and I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" That was his first question. Once he realized he had been in the wrong, the first thing he wanted to know, logical question, "Well, what do you want me to do now? Lord, what will you have me do? If I'm not going the right direction, what is it that I need to be doing that is the right direction?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." See, Paul's path was laid out before him, and he didn't even know it. But he was instructed to go to Damascus, and the Lord told him, "Wait there, and I'll tell you what you're supposed to do." He says, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me," he said, "I came to Damascus." And if you, we'll stop there, but if you want to read on down, you'll see how Ananias took the scales off his eyes and all these things. Actually, I wanted to read on down through 22, so let's do that. He goes on, he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me," verse 13, "and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour," he said, "I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest fear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou?" Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He says, "And it came to pass in 17, that when I was coming into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord," verse 19, "they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee." And listen to this in verse 20. He says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed," when they stoned Stephen to death, Paul said, "I also was standing by and consented unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. I held their clothes. I held their coats while they killed Stephen with rocks. And he said unto me," listen to this in 21, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Ooh. Now, Paul's doing pretty good with the crowd until he got to this statement. You got to understand that in this day, the feeling of the Jews toward the Gentiles was not that great. It says in 22, "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Huh. For taking the message to the Gentiles, the Jews said, "We got to kill him. It ain't fit that this guy should live." Now, you got to understand that in this day, religion was the law and the law was religion. There was no separation of church and state as we call it now. It was more like the way Islam is set up. The law was the religion, and the religion was the law. That was just, the two were one. That was the way it was. So, you can read on down. And we won't do it for time's sake, but as you get through, he almost got scourged in this same chapter from the Romans that he was with. But turn with me to Acts 23. I want to go through a little bit of Paul's hearing before Ananias and the council here. Let's turn to 23, and I want to read 1 through 11. So they... they decide to take Paul before the council. And it says in 23:1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Here's Paul's once again giving his testimony before the council in a hearing. He said, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that they should smite him on the mouth. So when Paul said that, the high priest said, punish him for that. And they hit him on the mouth. They probably just slapped him. Then said Paul unto him, the high priest, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? So Paul accused him of breaking the law that he was trying to uphold. And it says in verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wished or I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul backed off when he knew that even though this high priest had done wrong, that he still was the high priest. It says, but then listen to this, verse 6. Here's the interesting part. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And he was as touching the law, he says, I knew it all, buddy. I was blameless. He was a keeper of the law big time up until he had his chains on the Damascus Road. And it says here, but when Paul perceived or he knew that the one part of this council were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, he knew if he could do this, that he could put a little divide between the council, because half of the council was Pharisees, the other part were Sadducees. Do you know the difference? The Pharisees believed in resurrection, and they believed in angelic beings. They believed in those two things. The Sadducees believed in neither. They didn't believe in any angels, and they didn't believe that anybody could be resurrected. So Paul, immediately seeing the divide in the group, he said, I'm with them. I'm a Pharisee. And he puts that little division. You see what he's doing here in the group. He said, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Well, the first thing he did was divide and conquer. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So you see, the scripture tells us what the difference is in the two. And it says, we're reading that down through 11. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. See, immediately the Pharisees take up for him. We don't see anything wrong with him. We think he's okay. He said, we found no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. Verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. The Romans were going to let them sort it out until the big brouhaha broke out. And then the chief captain said, go down there and get him out of that mess and bring him up here. Bring him to the end of the castle. And the night following, listen, the Lord stood by Paul. Always the Lord was with him. And he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So, you mean all of this was so that Paul could testify of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? Evidently. He said, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. Guess what? You're going to do the same thing in Rome, which was at the time, of course, the head of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire still existed in this day. So, you know the rest of the story here in 23. There was a group of men that had a vow on them. They said, oh, we'll kill him. We're not going to eat or drink until we get an opportunity to take Paul out. We're still going to kill him. And Paul's nephew heard about this plot because they had originally planned to move him. And Paul's nephew heard of the plot, and he went and told some of the soldiers who got the word back to the chief captain. And so before they moved him, they made a very great, like 200 men, garrison to transfer Paul there before they moved him. So Claudius Lysias here, at the end of 23, decides to send Paul to Felix for questioning. So he questioned him a little bit. It just turned out to be a big brouhaha. So he turns out to send him to Felix for questioning. Turn with me to Acts 24. And I want to read a little bit of Paul's hearing here before Felix. And I know we're moving pretty quickly now through the book of Acts. And that's all I really wanted to do is touch some of the high spots here. Let's read Paul's defense again. Turn with me to verse 10, chapter 24. Let's read 10 through 21. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak. Now this is after Tertullus, who is the lawyer for the prosecution, basically. He stands for the council that wants to see Paul put to death. Tertullus gets up and makes his little speech. And then they give Paul the opportunity to make his argument. So verse 10 says, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, he said, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, he said, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So it's only a span of 12 days from the time that we see the great brouhaha, revolt, uproar, riot, whatever you want to call it there in chapter 21. It's only been 12 days from chapter 21 here to chapter 24 since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Because you remember, that was the big argument. They thought he had taken the Gentile in to the temple and defiled the temple. And that's what got everybody stirred up. So he says in verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing. Here's the remainder of his argument here. He said, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. And he said, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. He said, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call hearsay, so worship I the God of my fathers. Listen, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul is teaching and preaching the things written in what? The law and the prophets. And you'll see him do this all the way through the book of Acts, all the way over to the 28th chapter, where it says that he gives them one more chance in Acts 28, and it says he expounds Christ to them out of the law and the prophets from morning till evening. There ain't nothing in the law and the prophets concerning the mystery that Paul brings forth in Ephesians 3. That should tell you that the message of the mystery that Paul gets in Ephesians is a totally new hope that God has revealed to mankind through Paul. It was revealed at the first only to Paul, but he knew nothing of it going through the book of Acts. And I think this proves it. Verse 15, he said, and have hope toward God, which they themselves will allow. He's talking about the Pharisees and the council. That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He's playing the resurrection card again. He knew that the Pharisees knew of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I believe, per Ezekiel 37, that they would have another opportunity based solely on who they were, not what they believed at the time. I believe that God will stand Israel up in a day. All of them who were truly Israel will stand up again in one day. God will raise them up. And he said the Pharisees believe this. So again, he's using the resurrection card, if you want to call it that, to divide the council. He says, and herein I do exercise myself, to have always a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. And he said, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. He said, certain Jews saw me in the temple, and I wasn't there with a bunch of people, and I wasn't stirring up a stink. He said, who ought to have been here before thee, my accusers should be here before you, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council. He said, except it be for this one voice, that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question to you this day. He said, you know, my real accusers ought to be here, because it's all about this. He was trying to get them to understand this is what they don't like. And he's using that as a kind of a wedge there within the council. So there's Paul's argument. So Felix again, I won't read the rest of it for time's sake here in 24. Felix again defers judgment until Claudius can come, the previous guy that heard him. Felix wanted him to come and give him more information about this Paul. And Felix keeps him in prison trying to get a bribe from Paul while he's in prison. Now, I think this is about 2 years. Felix is replaced eventually by Persius Festus after a couple of years of this. So turn with me to Acts 25 real quick. And Festus decides to keep Paul in Caesarea, and his accusers came down from Jerusalem for the hearing. Let's read verses 6 through 12. Here for Paul's answer, Paul's appeal to Caesar. You remember, you've done good testifying of me in Jerusalem. Where else was he going to have to go? To Rome. He said, you're also going to bear my name before the council in Rome. And he does. Let's read 6 through 12 here and we'll be done, chapter 25. It says, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now, this is Festus, the new governor that replaced Felix. When he was come, verse 7, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about. So he commanded that they all come down for the hearing. The Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. They just had all this whining that Paul was basically doing stuff that they didn't like, but didn't have any proof according to the scripture. So it says in verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, it says in verse 9, willing or purposing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? He wanted to change the venue from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. Then said Paul, he said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. He said, I'm where I need to be. I'm in Caesar's judgment seat. Because he knew that if they got into Jerusalem, that there would be no fair trial, you know, if it was done the way that the Jews wanted it to be done. He said in verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now that's a pretty good testimony. He said, if I've done anything wrong or if you can prove that I'm an offender of any of this, I'll gladly die. Now, how many of us would do that? That's a pretty big bet on your life. Now, of course, he's already been stoned to death once. So if they kill Paul before the time, that's not a problem for God. God will just stand him right back up like he did at Derbe and Lystra when he was stoned to death there. And then he backtracked through the towns that he'd already been through to show all those people that came down to watch the stoning, hey, y'all, I'm still here. And I bet they went, I can't believe what I'm seeing. So he says, for if I be, in verse 11, Acts 25, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now, what did he just do? The right of every Roman citizen, just like the right of every American citizen, is that through the court system, if you don't feel like you got justice, you can continue to appeal, continue to appeal, continue to appeal, until eventually what? It gets all the way to the Supreme Court. You can continue to appeal until your appeal gets all the way to the Supreme Court. Our government was fashioned a lot after the government of Rome. So here, what does Paul do? He appeals to basically the Supreme Court. He said, I want to go, I appeal unto Caesar. It was his right as a Roman citizen to do so. Then Festus, verse 12, and we'll end it here. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Under Caesar shalt thou go. So, it's done. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and Festus says, okay, if that's what you want to do, that's what we'll let you do. And so the word of the Spirit that we read a couple of chapters ago, where it said, you've stood for me in Jerusalem, you will also do the same thing in Rome, is about to come true. And we see the rest of the book of Acts, all the way up to the 28th chapter. The rest of the book of Acts is about the trip. Paul in bonds is about the trip getting Paul from here, from Caesarea, up to Rome, where he will have his day, and he will once again preach Christ out of the law and the prophets from morning till evening until he pronounces Isaiah 6 on gloom and doom, and lo am I they become. So, we will stop here. Let me stop the recorder.